I'd like to ask you to take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 5. I want to read the first two verses. Matthew chapter 5. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, and that's the introduction to the most famous sermon ever preached that we know as the Sermon on the Mount. The mount that you're shown today, that was the location for the Sermon on the Mount, is outside of Capernaum. The northern part of the Sea of Galilee is surrounded by mountains. And you don't go up on top of the mountain. The text does not say that Christ went up on top of the mountain. He just went up on the mount. And so my memory of being there is on this grassy slope. You can see the Sea of Galilee down before you, and somebody's built a church there, and it's just a nice incline where thousands of people could have gathered and sat and listened to Christ. I would like to begin this morning a series on the Sermon on the Mount. We spent about 10 months last year, 9-10 months, talking about Hebrews chapter 11, the chapter of faith. I would like now to jump to Matthew chapter 5 and spend some time talking about this sermon that Christ preached. And to prepare our study when we get into chapter 5, I want to take this morning to introduce the Sermon on the Mount, to go back into the context of Matthew and see what leads up to this, because I think understanding the Sermon on the Mount correctly requires we put it in its proper context here in Matthew, its historical context. So let's talk about Matthew a bit, the first book of the Bible. And to understand the first book of the Bible, we need to go back to the Old Testament, and I'll go back to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. In chapter 4 of Malachi, I would encourage you to read that chapter when you get home today, but there are a couple of important things three really important things that Malachi has to say in his last chapter. He says, number one, that divine judgment is coming. God is going to judge His people. And when that happens, when the judgment comes, it's going to be like a day in which the grass and the stubble are cut down and thrown into an oven. It's going to be a hot fire. That's the figure that Malachi uses for judgment. But then, to offset that, the next thing he says is that the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in His wings. And sun there is S-U-N, not S-O-N. The sun is going to rise and will have healing in its wings. Not judgment, not punishment, but healing. And the people will rejoice at that. In fact, they'll be so elated, so full of joy, that they'll skip around like a newborn calf. And so that's how Malachi ends. The last thing he says in chapter 4 is that Elijah is going to come back. Now, Elijah had lived hundreds of years before the prophet Malachi. But the Old Testament closes with a prediction of Elijah the prophet coming back to prepare the way of the Lord. So judgment is coming, righteousness is coming, and a forerunner, a preparer, is coming. And so the Jews were all anticipating the fulfillment of those promises and prophecies. But when Malachi laid down his pen, having written the last word of his prophecy, God had nothing to say to the Jews for 400 years. Between the Old and New Testament is a period of 400 years. It was a period of silence until Malachi wrote, until Matthew wrote. And Matthew becomes the first book then in our New Testament. Now, what relationship does Matthew sustain with Malachi? What's the connection? Malachi was the last writing prophet of the Old Testament. Matthew's book, Matthew the Apostle, his book, has always been placed at the front of our New Testament. What's the connection between them? I think Matthew indicates the connection in the early chapters of his book. He starts out, turn back to chapter 1 of Matthew. I've got to get Malachi and Matthew straightened out. Turn back to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, where Matthew gives us a superscription, essentially a title to his gospel. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew begins his gospel with a genealogy that connects Jesus Christ to two great Old Testament figures, to David and to Abraham. By connecting Jesus to David, we've got a link from Jesus to the royal throne. By connecting Jesus to Abraham, we have a link from Jesus back to the original Hebrew patriarch with whom God made a covenant in which he said, Abraham, from your seed, from one of your descendants, is going to come the one who is going to bless the entire world. Jesus was the individual on whom the Davidic promise and the Abrahamic promise converged. So the very first verse of the book tips us off to some connection between Jesus and these Old Testament individuals. Matthew does the second thing. 16 times in the book, he quotes the Old Testament and says that something that happened in the life of Christ happened in order to fulfill what the Old Testament was talking about. 4 times in the first 2 chapters, Matthew quotes the Old Testament. Look at chapter 1, verse 22. This was done, in other words, Mary has a child. Mary's a virgin. She has a child that is conceived by the miraculous workings of God, by the Holy Spirit. Matthew says, this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Then look at chapter 2, verse 15. When Herod determines he's going to kill the Christ child, and he sends his soldiers down to Bethlehem to kill all the baby boys in Bethlehem under the age of 2, hoping to kill this one who was reputed to be king of the Jews, Matthew says, this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord. Out of Egypt I have called my son. The angel warned Joseph to get out of Bethlehem, take Mary and Christ, get out of Bethlehem, and they went to Egypt. And they stayed there till the Spirit called them out of Egypt back to Judea. And then in verse 17, chapter 2, after Herod kills all the babies, the mothers of Bethlehem are seen sorrowing and lamenting and weeping and crying. And Matthew says, that fulfilled something Jeremiah said. And then in the very last verse of Matthew 2, 23, when Mary, Joseph, and Jesus came back to Judea from Egypt, they couldn't settle in Judea because although Herod the Great had died, his son Archelaus, who succeeded him, was even worse than he was. And so instead of staying down in Judea, they went up north to Galilee and settled at Nazareth. And Matthew says that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. So Matthew keeps connecting events in the life of Christ with Old Testament prophecies. And then the third thing I'll say is that the Gospel of Matthew quotes the Old Testament more times than the other 3 Gospels put together. So based upon what Matthew says in the very first verse of his Gospel, the fulfillment prophecies, his frequent quotations from the Old Testament, Matthew's gospel was to show that this child born in chapter 1, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Mary, was the fulfillment of all the messianic prophecies contained in the Old Testament. And so Matthew is a transitional book. He bridges the gap over those 400 years of silence between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. And in the first four chapters of Matthew, we have a prologue. You know, a prologue is an introductory section at the start of a book. And the first four chapters contain a prologue in which six things are highlighted that prepare for the official inauguration of Christ's ministry in Matthew chapter 5. Here are the six things. Let's take them in order. Go to chapter 1 first off. Chapter 1 is the chapter of the birth of Jesus, of the incarnation. There are two parts to Matthew chapter 1. The first 17 verses talk about the genealogy, and then from verses 18 to the end of the chapter talks about the actual birth of Christ. The first 17 verses emphasize Christ's humanity. Verses 18 and following emphasize Christ's deity. The Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament, Isaiah 7:14 being a classic example, the one who was coming was going to be unlike anybody else who had ever come. The one who was coming was going to be a God-man, a divine human. Not just God, not just man, but God-man. And we call that the incarnation. The incarnation is a Latin word that means God became man. God didn't dress up like man. He didn't disguise himself like man. I've used the illustration. You may appear in Shakespeare's play Julius Caesar, and you may be cast to play Julius Caesar. And if that happens, what are you going to do? Well, you're going to dress up like Julius Caesar. You'll wear a toga. You may get your hair cut like his hair's cut in the statues of him left behind. You'll try to look like him, but you're not Julius Caesar. The incarnation is where God simply didn't dress up and look like a man. He actually became a man. And that's in chapter 1. Now in chapter 2, the question is, how did the Jews do during that 400-year period between the end of the Old Testament and the start of the New? Most of you here, I think, understand that numbers in the Bible are often symbolic of something. And we've talked about different numbers at different times, but the number I want to talk with you about right now is the number 40. The number 40. 400 years of silence is 40 tens. 10 times 40 is 400. 400 years between the Old and New Testament. And you know what the number 40 symbolizes in the Bible? It symbolizes a period of probation. Now, when a court tells a defendant, you're being put on probation, what does that mean? Well, that means you've been found guilty, but instead of locking you up, we're going to let you out, but you better be on your best behavior because we're going to be watching every move you make. You've promised that you won't cause us any other trouble, won't break any other laws. Well, we're going to give you a chance to do that. And for the next year, next 3 years, you're on probation. You've got to check in regularly. And the parole officer and the courts will be keeping up with you to make sure you're keeping your promises. That's what probation is. In the Bible, the number 40 represents probation. The first time that number becomes significant is back in the book of Numbers. Israel has come out of Egypt. They've gone up to the promised land, the land that God was trying to give them. And instead of just going in and taking it, they decided to send 12 spies in. And the 12 spies went throughout the land of Canaan over a period of 40 days. They were in the land for 40 days. And when they came back to the camp of Israel, they said, man, we can't conquer Canaan. They've got giants living up there. We're just grasshoppers in the sight of those giants. How did Israel do in that 40-day probation? They flunked. Instead of coming back with belief and faith in God, they came back with unbelief. They said, we can't do it, even though God said you can. And God was so angry with Israel's refusal to go in and take the promised land that in Numbers 14, 32 and 33, God says, you're going to have to live out here in the wilderness in this God-forsaken piece of dirt that we call today the Sinai Peninsula, for 40 years, 1 year for every day, your spies were there in the land. So those are the two major 40 occurrences in the Old Testament. And now we come to the New Testament. Look at chapter 4 of Matthew. We don't get very far into the New Testament before this number 40 pops up. In verse 1, chapter 4, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights. I'll talk about that in just a minute. But the number 40, again, describing a probationary period to see how somebody does. In this case, Jesus. How does he do in head-to-head combat with the devil? So how did the Jews do during that 400-year period between the Old and New Testaments when God didn't send any angel to visit them, when he didn't raise up a new prophet? They had all of the lessons of the Old Testament, all of the warnings, all of the blessings. How did they do over that 400-year period? You think that'd be enough time to get it worked out, don't you? If a nation needs to work out its kinks and its problems, you think 400 years is enough time to get it right? Well, Matthew, how did they do? Matthew chapter 2. Four things in Matthew chapter 2 that tell us they didn't do very well. The Son of God has been born down in Bethlehem. And who is it in Matthew chapter 2 who comes to worship Him? Gentiles from the east that we call the wise men. I don't know how much information they had about Jesus, but they had a whole lot less than the Jews had. And yet with the little bit of information, revelation they've got, they made this long trip to come to worship the one born King of the Jews. And so where did they go to find Him? Well, they go to the capital city. That's where you and I would have gone. The one born King of the Jews, the King lives in Jerusalem. Let's go there. So they go there and they start asking around, where is this King of yours who have been born? Who's been born? And when Jerusalem heard that, Matthew 2 says the entire city, king, priest, everybody was troubled. There wasn't any rejoicing. There wasn't any praising or worshiping. The city was troubled. And Herod gets the priest and says, where is this king supposed to be born? And the priest knew. They went right to Micah chapter 5. In Bethlehem is where the governor is going to be born. And did the priest and the other Jews rush down to Bethlehem to see the newborn king? No, they were completely indifferent. They could have cared less. Except for Herod. Herod cared because he was a psychotic maniac. For all of his greatness, all of his gifts and skill, he was a nutcase. He even killed a wife and two of his sons thinking they were trying to get his power, trying to usurp his authority. And he gets his soldiers and sends them down to Bethlehem, 5 miles south of Jerusalem, and tells them, I want you to sweep through town and kill every baby 2 years and under. That was based on some information the wise men had given him. How did the Jews do over that 400 years? Christ came into His own and His own received Him not. So that's the second scene leading up to the Sermon on the Mount. Third scene, first half of chapter 3. That forerunner that Malachi talked about, the one he called Elijah, a guy shows up looking like Elijah. He dressed like Elijah. Camel's hair, garment, leather belt, out in the wilderness, eating honey, wild locusts. A lot about John the Baptist reminded of the Jews of what they'd heard about, read about Elijah. And suddenly he shows up out there in that Badlands area between the ridge of the Judean hills and the Jordan River, just brown and dirt and dust and desert plants out there. He shows up preaching repent. And if the Jews needed any message, it was the message to repent. And what is repentance? Repentance is coming to your right senses. And more than just regretting something you've done. You know, the Bible tells us that Judas repented of his betrayal of Jesus. But the word used there, our word would be something like he regretted. He was sorry the way things turned out when he saw that they were going to put to death an innocent man, Jesus. He was sorry he betrayed him. And he goes out and hangs himself. But Judas did not repent. To repent, in the words of Isaiah, is to cease doing evil and to start doing good. It's to be horrified at sin for sin's sake. To repent is to turn from sin in yourself and turn to God. The great Victorian preacher Charles Kingsley one time was asked, "What type of character do you despise the most?" And Kingsley said, "My own." Because Kingsley knew that he was a sinner. And to repent is to turn from it. The Jews did not welcome their Messiah. They were stuck in all the sins of the Old Testament. The Jews would like to tell people, you know, if we'd lived back when our fathers lived, we wouldn't have treated the prophets the way our ancestors did. I mean, the Jews of Christ's time would go out and they'd turn a tomb of the prophet into some kind of monument, historical marker kind of thing. We would never have done what our fathers did to the prophets. But Christ says you would have done exactly what your fathers did. You're the sons of your fathers. They didn't want to hear what God had to say through the prophets. You don't want to either. You would have persecuted and killed them just like your fathers did. And so John the Baptist shows up preaching repentance. And he was baptizing people. And one day in the line of those waiting to be baptized was his cousin Jesus. And when Christ presented himself for baptism, John says, John knew his cousin well enough to say, "Listen, you need to baptize me. I don't need to be baptizing you. You need to baptize me." And Christ says, "No, John, you're going to baptize me because that's what God wants." Christ's baptism was not because he had sinned and needed forgiveness. His baptism was symbolic. He took his place in the line with everybody else who was there to be baptized, who needed to be baptized. By his baptism, Christ was identifying himself with us. He was saying to us, "I'm one of you. I'm in this with you. I'm going to take care of this problem for you." His baptism carried great symbolism. And then we come to chapter 4, the final two preparatory things leading up to the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 4 opens with Christ, after his baptism, being driven into the wilderness where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. If Christ is going to be the captain of our salvation and show us how to deal with sin, It'd be nice if he'd prove he knows what he's talking about. Physician, heal thyself. If you can't deal with the problem of sin and Satan in your own life, how do you ever hope to help us? And so for 40 days, Christ was in head-to-head combat with the devil. And we're told about three specific temptations that came to him. And every time Christ showed that the way to defeat the devil is to rely on the Word of God and to determine to do the will of God. And he beat the devil. And then the last part of chapter 4. Let me read verses 23 through 25 of Matthew 24. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all kinds of sickness, all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Christ, after his temptation by the devil, starts his public preaching and teaching and healing. And he preached, repent, verse 17, chapter 4. But what caught the imagination of the people in Judea more than anything else was that he was a doctor who cured every disease that was brought to him. Didn't matter what the disease was, didn't matter if it was curable or incurable back then. He healed every disease brought to him. And when the word spread, every sick person within earshot of Jesus Christ made their way to him to be healed by him, and he healed every one of them. You can imagine what would happen if some doctor at Carl Hospital suddenly came up with a medicine. Didn't matter what you've got. Take this and immediately you're healed. Can you imagine the effect that would have on this area? People might want to hear more from this guy. They may want to talk to him, to get to know him better. And at the end of chapter 4, as a result of Christ's healing, people are coming to him from everywhere. And in chapter 5, verse 1, Jesus, seeing the multitudes, went up on that mountain and sat down to teach him. Christ has prepared the room. He's pulled in the audience for him to officially begin his ministry with the Sermon on the Mount. And next week, Lord willing, we'll get to that. Let me tell you quickly about the Sermon on the Mount. The theme of the Sermon on the Mount is righteousness. Being right with God. And in this sermon, Christ is going to describe how a person lives who's repented. He's going to describe how a person lives who is in the kingdom of heaven. And what he'll describe is a person becoming more and more like himself. We'll look at the Beatitudes next Sunday, the 8 Beatitudes. I'll talk about that word, what it means next Sunday. But the 8 Beatitudes are a composite picture of Jesus Christ in his character. The Beatitudes are the official royal portrait of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we'll pick that up next week. So today was just laying some groundwork, not much application at all this morning, but having seen the situation to which Christ came and the work that had to be done to get people ready for the public appearance of the Messiah, we're now ready to look at what he actually taught.